Merry Christmas. I'd like to extend a hearty welcome to all of our visitors today. We're blessed to have you with us and to worship together our God who is worthy to be praised. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 4 and 5. Follow along as I read Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I'd like to share with you about three reasons why Christmas is still relevant. Not long ago, a professor of psychology gave his class of 40 students a word association test. He told them to write down the word Christmas on a piece of paper, and next to it, write the first thought that comes to their minds. Well, when the papers were turned in, the answers associated with Christmas were tree, holly, mistletoe, presents, turkey, holiday, carols, and Santa Claus. Only one student had written the birth of Christ. So just as there was no room for the baby, Jesus, in the inn, there seems little room for the purpose of Christ's birth. In all the advertising, marketing, and music you hear in public during the Christmas season. Well, this is understandable, because most people are content with the message of goodwill towards men, as expressed in the phrases Happy Holidays and Season's Greetings. We get these superficial, really good feelings out there on the job and while we're shopping at the mall when we hear these kinds of greetings. As long as the message in them has no connection with the ultimate purpose of the birth of Christ, which A.W. Pink rightly describes as, quote, Christ was to be manifested based on what he was to do and suffer in order to take away sin and bring in everlasting righteousness, unquote. We tend to lose sight of that. Some people don't know it at all, what the purpose of Christ's birth was. By at least the public proclaiming of holiday music and other things connected with it. This kind of message of the bringing in of the righteousness of Christ to deal with sin that has not gone away by itself in 6,000 years and will not go away by good works or by itself until the end of the world. The message of the need of the redemption of sinners by the grace of God through faith in Christ will drive shoppers away and cause people discomfort and embarrassment as they're challenged to consider whether Christ has taken away their sins and brought everlasting righteousness in their lives. Well, in the final analysis, the meaning, if we perceive the message of Christmas properly and biblically, the true meaning of Christmas should arouse within our hearts the most heart-wrenching issues of life and death. After all, this is why the Creator became the creature, is it not? This is why Jesus was born in the manger, was it not? So that ultimately, as we read about in Isaiah 53, that he could die on the cross and suffer incomprehensible pain physically and spiritually as the sinner's substitute to pay the sin debt that you and I could not pay by ourselves, by our works. Otherwise, why did God the Son sacrifice so much by coming into the world when he emptied himself of his majesty? Stepped down from his throne on high after experiencing unlimited eons of time in eternity past of worship and adoration by the spirits of just men made perfect, by cherubim and seraphim, who did not cease crying out, holy, 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 and praises worthy of and sufficient for the glory of God. Why did Jesus experience such infinite condescension from his throne in heaven, his exalted, incomprehensibly, indescribably exalted throne in heaven that would defy the most articulate among us in describing, and come down in this world, condescending to take upon himself human flesh, even in the form of a helpless little baby born in a stable? There was no room for him in the inn. Why did he suffer and sacrifice so much just for people to say to each other, "Happy holidays"? It's amazing how the purpose of Christ's birth has been lost in the frenzy of the holiday, especially in our generation when marketing and merchandising has been taken to such a scientific new level than we've ever known before. Marketing through cell phones, marketing through text. I get phone calls on my cell phone now from people who want to sell me something. The meaning of Christmas has changed indeed. In the gospel never separates between the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. When you read the Bible, read the Gospels, the message of the gospel does not stop after Christ's birth and leave the Savior perpetually in a manger. The gospel continues to describe the life of Christ as a boy, a young man that grew up into manhood and lived a perfect life, the only one ever lived in this world. And there's a reason for it. When the birth of Christ is separated from the death of Christ, it paves the way for the baby Jesus to stay there in the manger forever. After all, it's not fashionable to talk about Christ's death during such a happy time of year. In the minds of many, the holiday season should focus on happy things. But in reality, it's the most depressing time of the year for many people because it reminds them, perhaps many of them, of the biblical truths that are connected with the birth of Christ. And for those who sing the song, "It's the most wonderful time of the year," it's really not for some people. The other day as I was driving up the Dublin Grade, I was reminded by the big sign on the hill, "Jesus is the reason for the season." We've got to come back to Christ in Christmas and not stop at wrapping the presents. There seems to be an epidemic of cynicism and discouragement about Christmas today. And in just a couple of minutes, I want to try to dispel some of that and encourage you with a few positive things from Scripture. But I've spoken with many people over the years who've become so fed up with Christmas because of the commercialism and materialism of it, the frenzied shopping part of it, which seems to never allow for a few pensive, thoughtful moments to think about why we're doing what we do during Christmas time, because of so many becoming frazzled by the whirlwind of holiday activities, this recital, this program, that program, and some of these programs are very good, granted. And then there's the depletion of our savings and the going into debt even to buy presents, the straining of nerves, the temptation to be angry because of things and activities connected with the holiday, the exhausting preparations, the keeping up with the Joneses mentalities. Oh, he got that, I gotta get this. He got that, I got that, I gotta get that. The family schisms even, and the strained relationships that are caused by the holiday. When people lose sight of Christ and the holiness of their outlook is diminished. And we wonder why so many people are jaded and cynical about Christmas. I guess this cynicism is most expressed by the term Xmas. Now that's literally taking the word Christ out of Christmas, isn't it? Someone said that Xmas doesn't stand for Christmas, but for exhaustion, or exchanges, or extravagances, exasperations, excesses, exhibitions, excuses, and worldly excitement. With all the abuses and the greed and the hypocrisy, even idolatry associated with Christmas and the holiday part of it, at least, I understand why so many stumble over it and are discouraged. This being said, how can we keep Christ central in our hearts and thoughts without getting caught up in the fanfare and sensationalism of the holiday? How can we make keeping Christ in Christmas, and Jesus is the reason for the season, more than just passing jargon, more than just passing slogans, but powerful reminders of the glory of Christ's birth and an opportunity to appreciate afresh the purpose of the Savior's birth? And we know that he wasn't born on December 25th, but symbolically, we set aside this time during the year to delve deeply into the doctrinal implications, the truth, if you will, behind the birth of Christ. Why did he come into the world? And we must pursue the theology, the doctrine of the incarnation, the birth of Christ, to receive comfort, spiritual nourishment, and encouragement. We must keep him, Jesus, his person, his work, his attributes, his perfections central in our thinking, because that's where the birth of Christ in the manger leads us to, the person of Christ. It's a rule of art that in painting a picture, all the various parts of the painting must be arranged on the canvas so as to draw the eye to the central figure or the central feature of the painting, right? Some of you artists know what I'm talking about. Whatever prevents this violates this rule in art. Outside features on the canvas are only important as they serve this end. The painter Haydon, or Haydon, in his picture of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, painted the donkey on which Christ rode more attractive than Christ himself. It seems to represent what takes place during the holiday season. The theologian and the philosopher do the same thing when they interest people by their arguments or their rhetoric, stressing the forms and the symbols of worship rather than using the skills they have, their oratorical ability, their explanatory skills, their mental powers to draw attention to Christ himself. So it's not the swaddling clothes of ceremonialism, but the Christ of the simple gospel consistently lived out in our lives that makes Christmas perpetual in the heart of all of us. In spite of all the doubts that some may have about Christmas and the bad press that Christians get, the church gets, and believers get, and the bad experiences that many have, I propose three reasons why Christ is relevant, or Christmas rather, is relevant in 2015. The first is God incarnate. We read in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Infinite God, who was a spirit, the Bible says, that his own creation could not contain, voluntarily became a human being. He was born of a woman like you and I were born of a woman. He came into this world, the God-man, fully God and fully man, joined together in one body. And the first reason why the incarnation is still relevant is because it speaks volumes about who God is. The baby in the manger, Jesus, God incarnate there. Now, he in that manger was a statement. He makes a proclamation about who God is. Think about it. God incarnate in the manger? God in the flesh, subjecting himself to the elements with cows and animals around him, hay and straw as his blanket? Infinite God becoming man, the God-man, This is an amazing mystery which defies our imagination to comprehend. Why would God condescend so low as to come in the form of a baby in this world? It's still true. He designed the incarnation, the birth of his son, in this way to make a statement about many things. A few of them are a statement about his character, his humility, that he would humble himself. And that's what we see in the manger, his humility, not his glory, his meekness. The incarnation is a statement about his character. Oh, the goodness, the compassion, the infinite, unintelligible, incomprehensible grace of God that would bring down the second member of the Godhood, Jesus Christ, and confine him to a 1 foot by 1.5 foot living body for his enemies, for the worst of the worst of the worst, for those who were thankless all their lives concerning the mercy and the pity of God shown towards them. What does the incarnation speak about his condescension? Can a scientist analyze how far and wide the Savior condescended, Brother Rob? With all your PhD in astrophysics, I'm sure you won't be able to take any kind of device they have at the lab and measure such infinite condescension. There's no law of thermodynamics, spiritually speaking, that can analyze that. His humiliation there in the manger, but then we increase the humiliation factor infinitely again when we see him hanging on the cross. Again, he did this for his enemies. This should produce awe in us. This should create and trigger an appetite, a hunger and a thirst to find out more about this baby in the manger who calls himself God in the flesh, God incarnate. Those who have the weakest imagination in the world should be prompted and provoked with wonder to find out more about this baby in the manger. The miracle of the virgin birth is what emerges as a thought from the virgin or the birth of Christ. He was born of a virgin. In Isaiah 7:14, the prophecy comes forth 700 years before Christ was born. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, Israel, a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Young women, wives, bear children every day, but not virgins. A miracle of God to create a fetus, to create an embryo, a living human being in the barren womb of a virgin was amazing. That was done so as to preserve, among many other reasons, the baby from being infected by sin. That was original sin that was passed on to Mary from her parents and her forefathers going all the way back to Mary. Jesus did not have a sin nature. Only one of three who were without a sin nature. The others were Adam and Eve, but they received a sin nature when they rebelled and sinned against God in the garden. But Jesus was born without a sin nature. And Matthew records, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So Isaiah is connected with Matthew in reflecting the divinity and the humanity of Christ, the God-man. We have a God with us in that manger, God in the flesh, God incarnate. Luke's version is the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Again, in Luke 1:31, we read, and behold, you will receive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. I mentioned earlier, Jesus is fully God and fully man. Therefore, as fully God, his statements are held up to be the word of God. Indeed, John 1:1 and in other places in the Bible defines Christ himself as the word of God, the logos of God, the one who speaks on behalf of God, the one who creates on behalf of God, and as God, the God-man. And what he says is absolute perfect truth. Never a lie in any of it. Therefore, what this baby in the manger as God incarnate grows up to be, what he says we need to take heed to. What he teaches we need to listen carefully to, because this God-man is the way, the truth, and the life. And whatever he says, we must do. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder eventually. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The fulfillment, again, we see in the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. For some reason, I just cannot picture, as healthy as my imagination is, this little baby born 2,000 years ago was already in existence and always was for eternity past when the worlds were created 4,000 years before that. He, this little baby, in his eternal spirit form, created everything that exists, and since that time, he upheld it. And when he was a baby in the manger, somehow mysteriously, he continued to uphold all things by the word of his power, because though he is man, yet he is God incarnate. He does not divest himself of his deity at any moment during his conception, his gestation, his birth, and his holy life. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Oh, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or to be something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. We see that he's equal with God, but he's also a man. Indeed, God was manifested in the flesh. And Christmas is relevant because as we explore the truth and the wonder of the incarnation, we are led to realize that in the mercy and love of God, we have sent down from heaven, not an angel, not a cherubim, not a reincarnated Moses, but the second member of the Godhead himself, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, coming down into this world because God loves his creation, men and women, so much. He personally will take it upon himself to do what none of us could do. And therefore, in the second place, we have God with us. It says in Galatians 4:5a, to redeem those who were under the law. He took it upon himself to save us from our sins. The angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. For what? He will save his people from their sins. He came as God incarnate among us, lived in this world, suffered, experienced hunger, sleeplessness, physical pain and deprivation. Everything we experienced, he experienced except sin, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest, that he might have that human and divine sense of empathy and pity for us, never to be forgotten for eternity future in his perpetual everlasting office and role as our high priest, never to forget that while we're in this world, we're weak and needy sheep, daily needing to be led, daily counting on his mercy and his grace to get us through each day, because we fall short every day, do we not? He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So that when he represents Joe Jackowitz before the throne of grace, he knows the smallest, the most minuscule weaknesses I have, spiritually, psychologically, mentally, emotionally, and physically. And he is able to represent me as the perfect advocate, unlike any other, who not only can represent my interest intellectually and communicate to the Father perfectly what my needs are, but the Father is already omniscient, so he already knows that. But with the pathos and the compassion of a super mother to plead with God the Father, as only Christ can plead, every pang and quiver of emotion communicated to the Father is 100% full of sincerity. Without any guile whatsoever, he can explain to the Father with tears what my needs are. God with us. He's in the world. He experiences and has experienced what we have gone through, so that not only may he redeem us who are under the law, but he may continue as our Savior, as those who are redeemed, as his children, to be my advocate, my attorney, so that I would be kept until the day of redemption. Christmas is still relevant because it asks the question, why was Christ born? And if you are a Christian in this place today, there's a time and a place when you go beyond your perception and your thinking about Christ as a baby in a manger. You begin to ask serious questions that are asked by those who are sincere seekers of the truth. You no longer are content to just possess the symbols of religion, to have the nativity scene out front of your house or at the base of your Christmas tree. And you're no longer happy just to go through the motions and traditions and customs of the Christmas season. You begin to ask serious questions. Questions that God wants every true seeker of himself to ask. That is, why do we do what we do as Christians? Why do we worship the Lord? Why do we make a special emphasis of the birth of Christ on Christmas Day? Why do we get together and exchange presents? You know, when our children were growing up, I always went out of my way. During every holiday, Christmas holiday, Christmas and Resurrection Day, and other special times, I always made it a point to sit my children down and teach them and explain to them why we do what we do. Because God wants no empty-headed people approaching him. He wants us to understand the truth. Because when we understand the reasons behind everything and anything God does, it's grounds for worship. It's grounds for praise. It's grounds for adoration, because even the bad things that happen to us are done for our good and his glory. Investigate everything and anything about the Christian faith, and that all those roads lead to the same place, to the heart of God's love, to a reservoir of goodness that is unfathomable. You cannot plumb the depths of God's mercy. So, when you think about the birth of Christ, I plead with you, those who are listening to this message, you here today, go beyond the manger, because there's an unfathomable ocean of treasure and truth and love and grace to be explored. If you go past the manger, you proceed to God himself. And you begin to study and research and read and meditate on the very person and work of Christ himself. Our text answers the question, why Christ was born? And the answer is to redeem those who are under the law. Man needs redemption. We need to be redeemed. Every one of us in this room at heart is a monstrous sinner. Hearts, if we saw ourselves that are so black, our breath would be taken away if we saw ourselves in our sinful state as God does. Man, or sin rather, caused us to become slaves of sin. We were born sinners. Let's be truthful. Let's be honest with one another. King David, the psalmist, said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." We go astray from the womb speaking lies. Before children can utter their first word at age 1 or 1.5 or 2, they are lying through their actions. They're lying through their gestures. They're deceitful and covetous and jealous through their mannerisms. They don't even have to speak. That answers the question of the psychologist who judges by actions alone or by words alone. Why we as Christians believe all are sinners? Because the sin is in their nature and it comes out as soon as they are born. There are times when babies cry just to cry, just to get attention, just to have all the voices in the room that they hear with their in the ambient sounds that bounce around in their heads when people are having conversations in the room. They want to get involved in that too. They want their share of attention and they just start crying to get that attention. In sin did my mother conceive me. Selfish little thing. We all must be redeemed by Christ. To be redeemed means to be bought back. You were originally in one condition and something happened to change that state. And you were no longer the same. And you need to be brought back and bought back into that original condition. The only one who can do that is Jesus Christ, and that's why we call him the Redeemer. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. What redeemed us is the Lord Jesus Christ, as symbolized emblematically as a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. The God-man, the sacrificial Lamb of God hanging on a cross, needed to bear fully and pay fully the sin debt that you and I owe God because we have broken his law. He had to pay that debt as our substitute in our place. That debt must be paid if God is to be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. God can sweep nothing under the rug. No sin, no injustice, no disobedience can just be magically waved away because I'm a nice person. And after all, God, you know how nice I am. I've done this good deed. I've given to the poor. I've done many good things. But in our heart of hearts, we're still this selfish, covetous person that we don't even understand we are. We don't even know our own heart and our own thoughts because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God knows the heart, truly and fully. And we need, therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ to take all of our sins that we would be held accountable for, billions of them, committed over a lifetime by each and every person who has ever lived, who will give an account to God one by one on Judgment Day for all of their sins. When faith is exercised in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing as the thief on the cross did, that that man that was crucified next to him is not an ordinary man. He is divine. And the thief believed in his heart that that man, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, could save him as they were both dying on the cross, could save the thief from his sin. The same kind of faith is exercised in Christ by every sincere seeker hoping for salvation, believing that Christ can pay for and did pay for his or her sin, even though you've never seen Jesus with your eye, heard him with your ear. He lived 2,000 years ago. You can only read about him in the Bible or history books. You believe with all your heart that he came down from heaven and was with us and lived a perfect life. And as the Bible teaches, kept the law of God perfectly, so that sinners calling upon him, believing in him for salvation, will have that perfect record of obedience to God's commandments that Christ kept applied to your own account. So that all those billions of sins that I talked about would be erased, would be evaporated, would be cast behind God's back, would be buried beneath the depths of the sea. Our sins and iniquities remembered no more. All of our sins, past, present, and future, abolished permanently, never be to be brought up again by God in conversation with him in heaven or on judgment day or on the great judgment seat of Christ. The bar of God is closed with regard to that sinner who has just been saved. That issue will not be brought up anymore. Because Christ, this occurs because Christ fulfilled the mission of the Father. The manger was only part two. Part one began the planning of the mission for the Messiah, the Savior, Yeshua Yahamashiach, the anointed one of God, the second person of the Trinity, himself in eternity of past, willingly, freely, not by constraint, not after eons of time where the Father negotiated with the Son and they made a contract together and the Son grudgingly agreed to come down. No, the Son freely, willingly, lovingly, may I say enthusiastically, agreed to pay the sin debt for his enemies, came into the world and came among us. And then part two, he was born through Mary, and that wasn't the end of it. He needed to accomplish the mission. The redemption needed to be accomplished. There needed to be a definite atonement. Christ needed to redeem his people from their sins. The people that the Father gave to the Son needed to be definitely redeemed, each and every one of them. So Christ came, and when he died for them on the cross. And he offers salvation to all freely. And if you would come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with your heart, believe that God raised him from the dead, believe that you're a sinner, believe that you're unworthy of salvation, believe that you deserve hell, believe that there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation, for we're saved by grace. It's a gift, and not of by grace through faith, and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you put your trust in him, if you, as Philip told, the evangelist told the Ethiopian eunuch, if you believe with all your heart, you can be saved. Within that statement that Philip told the Ethiopian, who was reading the book of Isaiah, the very passage that was read in our hearing earlier in Isaiah 53, when he said, if you believe with all your heart, it means that you must give him your life, that you renounce yourself and your will and your goals, and you see yourself now as only having one criteria to determine your future. Am I going to heaven or am I going to hell? All bets are off now. All other goals and ambitions and desires are completely evaporated, because as God has brought you to the place where you now see that Christmas only begins the opportunity for you To know that your sins are forgiven. To know that when you die, you can go to heaven. And you can have the assurance and the knowledge now in this world that your sins are forgiven and that you will be with God in heaven forever. Suddenly, the glory and the wonder of such knowledge, of such possibilities, that you can be a child of God. You can have your sins wiped away in a moment. You can come into the knowledge of God himself and have him come and live within you and have all your sins wiped away. Suddenly, all the other benefits that you've been planning for and working towards in this life, all your other goals, pale in comparison with the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins. And so there's only one criteria, one test, one measure that you're using now, moving forward, that you understand the purpose for Christ's birth, which is to come and save you and me from our sins. And that measure is this: am I going to heaven when I die? Am I truly going to have my sins forgotten by God? And the Ethiopian understood what Philip said and meant. You can if you believe with all your heart. I ask you a question today, my friend. Maybe you're listening to the message and you're thinking, I didn't expect to hear this at a Christmas service of Christ Bible Church. I was drawn here for some reason, but I didn't expect to hear this. Well, what did you expect to hear? Jingle bells? We preach the scriptures. God is bringing you to step three. Step three is that we are to learn about the life and death and resurrection and ascension and glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when a sinner believes in Christ, he or she also receives those things. The step one is the new birth. As Jesus was born physically in the manger, a child of God experiences a birth. It's a spiritual birth. When we put our trust in Christ, we are born again. And throughout the rest of our lives, we now live for the glory of Jesus Christ. We lay down our arms of rebellion. We come into the kingdom and we have a relationship with the King himself. We fulfill the very purpose for our creation that Adam and Eve spoiled in rebellion against God. As our federal heads, they represented all mankind. And when they sinned and God separated them from himself, driving them out of the garden, we sinned in Adam, as Romans 5 teaches us. As by one man's sin and death passed upon all men for all of sin. But before they were even driven out, in Genesis 3:15, a promise was given that the seed of the woman, Christ, would crush the head of the serpent, the devil, and Christ would get the victory. So we encourage you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And hurrying on quickly in the third place, we find that Christmas is still relevant because it leads to one of the greatest blessings of all, the privilege of becoming a child of God, God in us. As you become a child of God, God sends his Spirit to live inside your heart. You become the temple of God. You become the fulfillment of what that Old Testament temple was a type and figure and allegory of. That Old Testament temple that contained the glory of God, right? Was a type of the believer who in the new covenant would have the Spirit of God and ultimately the glory of God contained within them. The church is the temple of the living God. The honor and the privilege of being adopted children, sons and daughters of the living God. This is the goal. That's what Galatians 4:5b says, that we might receive the adoption as sons. But it's not an adoption in the typical sense of an earthly transaction between an orphanage and a family, where a child comes to live in the home of the new family. This adoption means that God himself comes to live inside of us and gives us the first fruits, the deposit of the Holy Spirit, the down payment that we will receive in full when we enter glory, which will include our glorified bodies. To be able to do this, Christ had to take our sin upon himself. He had to experience what we call the passive obedience of Christ. He passively received the judgment of God the Father upon himself on behalf of the sins of his people. And also, he experienced what is called the active obedience. Christ had to do more than just pay our sin debt. We need more than just the erasure of sin to be able to get to heaven. We need a perfect righteousness. And the other half of that verse in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 teaches us that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Think about it. Vile, unworthy sinners as we are, we become the recipients of the righteousness of God. Righteousness that's imputed to us now in this world. We're declared righteous by the Father. The righteousness of Christ becoming or is applied to my account so that God looks at me now as being perfectly righteous, as if I never committed a sin. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What an amazing privilege it is that unlikely as we may have thought at the beginning of our understanding of Christmas, that it would result in God coming to live inside of us. When I was a little boy, I remember running, even though I was Jewish, we celebrated Christmas. That's another story, go figure. Opening the presents underneath the tree, little did I know that that was a type of the greatest present of all that I would receive, which is the salvation, the adoption of sons as a child of God. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Oh, can you say with the Apostle John, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So God comes to live inside of us as he promised in the foretelling of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. As Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, I in them and you in me. As we read in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What an awesome privilege and honor it is to fulfill our highest calling and purpose, to be the receptacle, the vessel, the container in which God himself is pleased to dwell in. It's a stewardship that requires much guarding and nurturing. Let me close with one application. In spite of all the discouragements and the frustrations that may be attached with Christmas, can you look past them, focusing your attention on God incarnate, Jesus Christ, and worship him, thanking God for bringing him into the world, thanking him for all who he is, that he is, and for being faithful and obedient to the Father, growing up into childhood, into manhood, every step of the way that led him to the cross, being obedient to the Father and accomplishing the mission and purpose of God in saving us from our sins. He set his face as flint to go to Jerusalem, despising the shame, and purchased our salvation. Can you praise him for that? Can you thank him? As we get closer to Christmas Day, can you take time this week leading up to Friday, 5 days from now? Every day should be Christmas, shouldn't it? In our attitude, in our adoration of God, who gave us the God incarnate, God the Son. Taking the time to reflect and meditate deeply on the miracle of the incarnation. And this year, taking extra time to meditate on what the birth of Christ teaches us about the nature of God and about the love of God in giving to us his only begotten Son. I'll close with a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Quote, infinite and an infant, eternal and yet born of a woman, almighty and yet hanging on a woman's breast, supporting a universe and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms, king of angels and yet the reputed son of Joseph, heir of all things and yet the carpenter's despised son. Oh, the wonder of Christmas. Let us pray. We give you thanks, our great and holy and amazing God, who gave us treasures and precious things in Christ that we cannot even conceive of. They're so great and deep and vast and wide. And the greatest of all the gifts is the giving to us of your Son and all that he is and all that he's done on our behalf. But our attention, Father, is focused now on the incarnation, the wonder and mystery of it all. Yet how we praise you for it. Our minds may never plumb the depths of all the implications of the birth of Christ, yet we know that it is one of the most amazing statements of your love, that you would leave heaven's throne and glory and majesty and the worship of those who were there of thee to come here and to do what you did in dying for your elect, for your people on the cross, to purchase our salvation. Now we do pray for those who are seeking, who are asking, who are knocking, who are striving to know your salvation. They may be in this room, they may be listening on the or watching on the internet. Whoever they may be, wherever they are, you know who they are, Lord. You know what they're struggling with, what they're going through. Would you not hear their prayer for salvation? Would you not pluck them as a brand from the burning and plant their feet upon that foundation, that cornerstone, that rock, even Jesus Christ? For no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Would you not save their never dying souls? Have mercy on them, Lord. And for your people, may we approach this season afresh with a renewed love and heart full of praise for you in giving to us your Son. For this is our prayer. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.